this is beginning of allergy season, so bear with me if that happens occasionally. Our studies in the Gospel of John have brought us to chapter 13. Last week we looked at verses 3 through 17, which is the record of our Lord's washing the feet of His disciples in the upper room. Now remember, everything in chapter 13 happens around the table prepared for the disciples to observe the Passover meal with the Lord. And so this morning we are continuing to observe the conversation that transpired between the Lord and His disciples. We're going to start with verse 18. I'm going to read this passage. Again, I apologize because of the length, but we're going through verse 30. Beginning in verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. Now, let me just set the context. Remember, last week the Lord had just said that one of them was unclean. And He says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. No one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is probably one of the more familiar accounts in the New Testament. If you've been raised in church at all, you have probably been taught concerning Judas's betrayal of the Lord Jesus. The passage before us records his exposure to the others. The others did not know until after all of this happens that it was Judas who actually betrayed our Lord. Now, our first thought might be, why did Jesus wait until they were in the upper room to unmask Judas? Stop and think about that. Wouldn't it have been better to immediately confront him after he agreed to betray Christ? He had agreed to betray Christ before this upper room conversation. Why would he have waited? Well, there are two answers, I think, to this question. The first one is this. We always have to keep in mind that this Passover meal was for the instruction of the Lord's disciples. But there is a second and more general answer, and it's simply to recall the breakdown of John's gospel. You remember again, and I'm sure you're getting tired of hearing this, but John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is the declaration of his deity. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1 and going to the end of the gospel, you have the evidences, the illustrations, the displays of our Lord's deity. And so Judas now presents a living object lesson as to the person and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. there is a sense in which we could say he is a lesson for all of the other disciples. Now, how so? How is he a living object lesson to the person and character of Christ? Well, let's begin by reading verses 18 and 19 again. I am not speaking, Jesus speaking, of course, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Now, in analyzing those two verses and the words of the Lord there, let's ask this question. Who is Christ? Who is Christ? And the answer from these two verses is, he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Verse 18 that we just read is a quote from Psalm 41 and verse 9. And let me read that verse to you. Psalm 41, 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So Psalm 41, 9, the Lord Jesus is quoting that psalm in reference to what Judas is doing. Now the question is this. When was Psalm 41 written? When was Psalm 41 written? Well, David is the author of that psalm by the inspiration of God. So that means this psalm was written over 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about that. Over 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. So that psalm was a prophecy. The Lord certainly knew that. It was his word. A prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Now, there might be some critics. In fact, I have had a non-Christian, it's been a few years ago now, make this statement regarding Old Testament messianic prophecies. He said something like this. Well, Jesus simply had to take Psalm 41 that he knew. He certainly would have known that verse because he was a Jew, and most Jews would have known Psalm 41. And all he had to do from that knowledge is to apply that verse to himself. Anybody could do that. That prophecy does not mean or does not have the significance you would like to put to it. I could apply one of the verses that kind of looks like me. I could apply that verse to me and say, see, the Bible prophesied that I have come. That's the criticism. Well, that may sound plausible on the surface. However, it makes absolutely no sense. And the question is why? Why doesn't it make sense? Well, because Jesus was quoting Psalm 41 to describe the action that not only had already taken place, and that is the deal that Judas made with the chief priest to betray Christ, but it was a prophecy that showed or that prophesied the action that would take place that Judas would yet do. You see what we're saying here? He hasn't done this yet. He's made his agreement with the chief priest, but he certainly has not literally taken the bread yet. We're going to see that in just a moment. So his betrayal was about to be witnessed by the disciples when Jesus gave Judas a morsel of bread. So the force of Psalm 41 prophecy is in the preciseness of the prediction concerning Judas's behavior. Do you see that? the preciseness of what was described in Psalm 41:9 regarding what Judas was going to do. And lo and behold, that's exactly what Judas did after the Lord had quoted this particular prophecy. And so this was a fulfillment of Psalm 41. What's the conclusion? Well, Jesus is displaying He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, declaring Him to be the promised Messiah. If He could look at that psalm and know that it's in regard to what Judas was about to do to Him, certainly He was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But that's not all. We come then to verse 19. And verse 19, I'll just read it to you very quickly again. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Jesus made it clear to His disciples He was using the Old Testament prophecy to strengthen their faith. And the reason He was doing that is because they were going to face some trying times in the very near future. And in doing so, it was a declaration of His deity. In fact, He actually refers to another Old Testament prophecy in the last part of His statement in verse 19. The phrase is, when Jesus said, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. He was referring back to the prophecy made in Isaiah 43 in verse 10. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 43 just for a moment. Let me set the context for you. Isaiah 43 is describing God's grand redemption for the people from every nation, kindred, and tribe. And He uses the terms of Jacob and Israel. So we come to the very first verse of Isaiah 43. It says this, but now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now that's how the chapter begins. He's beginning to talk about his selection and His choosing and His calling of all of His people. Now, why do we belong to God? Well, we belong to God because He created us. We belong to God because He has redeemed us. He has formed us. He has called us by His name. We belong to Him. And because of this great redemptive work, we are witnesses to God Himself. We are witnesses to God Himself. Only God could create, form, and redeem us. Now stop and think about that. Can we save ourselves? I'm talking to children of God. Remember that all the instructions that take place in the upper room are for the children of God. Can we save ourselves? Is there anything that we could do in order to please God, in order to earn our right into heaven? And we know better than that. We know that only God could redeem us. Only God could create us. Only God could call us. Therefore, we stand as magnificent trophies of His grace. You see that? And because of that, we are witnesses as to who God is. We sometimes don't think about ourselves in that way. Maybe a better way to say it is, we are testimonies to the grand glory of God. You see that? So He says, when it comes to verse 10, God says this, you are My witnesses. And that's what He means, declares the Lord. And My servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe Me and understand that I am He. Before Me, no God was formed. nor shall there be any after me. You see that last phrase, what he's saying? He's saying there is no other God. There was none before me. There never will be any God formed after me. I am God and God alone. And we are the living testimonies to the glory of God. That He exists. That He works. That He can conquer the stubborn, sinful hearts of men. It is His redemptive work in us that literally causes us to cry out and say, thank you for your mercy and grace. Truly, you are the God of the universe. That's the impact of Isaiah 43, and particularly verse 10. So that's the context now of verse 10. Now notice the phrase that sits not quite in the middle of verse 10. The phrase says that I am He, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Now, who are we talking about in Isaiah 43:10? We are talking about God. God is revealing Himself. I am God, and by my very work in you and by my redeeming you, you know that I am God. There is no other. Now, compare that to what Jesus says to His disciples in John 13:19. He says this, that I am He. There's a comparison. This particular phrase only appears twice in the Bible. Once in Isaiah 43:10, once in John 13 and verse 19. What was Jesus saying? He was declaring Himself to be the God of this universe, the one and only true and living God, the God described in Isaiah 43 and verse 10. He was declaring His deity to the disciples, and they could not miss it. That's why He concludes that particular part of His conversation in verse 20 by saying this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me, God the Father. So He is again declaring His deity to the disciples. So let's ask the question one more time. What demonstrated Jesus' deity? What demonstrated Jesus' deity? Well, it was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It was important for the disciples to see and hear the instruction that centered around what? Around the betrayal of Judas. Once again, our Lord was preparing them for dark days. Now, remember what our first question was? We got kind of involved in some detail there. The first question was, why would the Lord wait until the upper room in order to expose Judas for who he was and what he did? It was for the purpose of teaching the disciples once again, I am the God of this universe. You are related to me. I am your Redeemer. I have saved you. I have formed you. Therefore, in essence, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Now, before we leave this, let me point out one other truth that, in a sense, shoots off of what we're talking about. Jesus gives us an illustration of the unity of Scripture in His quoting of the Old Testament. The message of the Old Testament is the same as the message of the New Testament. There are those who think that the Old Testament is different than the New Testament. People are saved differently in the Old Testament than they are saved in the New Testament. And what Jesus is saying is that is not the case. There was not a way of salvation for Old Testament people and another way of salvation for New Testament people. Salvation has always been and will always be by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It always has been. The faith for the Old Testament people looked forward to the coming Messiah that would accomplish their salvation. The faith of the New Testament people looks backward at the accomplished work of the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The same God of Isaiah 43:10 is the same God of John 13:19. Now we come to verses 21 through 30. And in these verses, we have the record of Judas actually leaving the upper room to carry out his evil deed. And rather than read these again, let me simply summarize them for you as we go through them. When Jesus declared one of them would betray him, the disciples had absolutely no idea to whom he referred. They didn't have a clue. It's interesting to note Judas's reaction after the Lord's announcement that one would betray them. Now, we don't have that recorded in John 13, but Matthew records his reaction in Matthew 26 and verse 25. Listen to what he says. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi? Is it I, Rabbi?" The Lord responded, "You have said so." The deception of Judas staggers the mind, does it not? Stop and think about it. He'd already made his agreement with the chief priest. And yet he stood face to face with the Lord and said, "Is it I, Rabbi?" As though he didn't have a clue who the betrayer was. He had perfected the art of deception sufficiently that he was able to fool the Lord's disciples. So in John 13 and verse 22, it says this, "The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke." The text goes on to tell us the disciples were so disturbed about our Lord's declaration that Peter tries to discreetly persuade John to ask the Lord who it was that would betray him. Now, in order to understand what was taking place there, we have to remember the description of the room. When we started chapter 13, we mentioned this. But remember, the table was in a sense actually what they call an inverted U, but in a U shape, think in those terms. And the disciples were all, including the Lord, were reclined around that table. Now, when we say they were reclined, the custom of the day was that they would lean on their left arm. That meant if you were reclining at the table, you'd be leaning on your left arm. Obviously, most people are right-handed, and that's probably the reason why. But when you lean on your right arm in this picture, your back, or left arm, did I say right arm? When you lean on your left arm, then your back is to the person on your left, while the back of the person on your right is to your face. Everybody understand the picture there? So that's the idea, all the way then around the room. The text tells us that John was reclining next to Jesus. Now, with that as our picture, let me read verses 25 and 26. "So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." Now, what does that tell us exactly? Well, it tells us that John leaned closer to our Lord. And so you have this picture. Remember, he's leaning on his left arm. You have this picture of John leaning over closer to the Lord's face and then asking almost in a whisper, Lord, who is it? And more than likely, the answer came from the Lord in a low voice that it is the one to whom he would give the dipped morsel of bread. So Jesus dipped the bread, gave it to Judas, and said, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now listen to the reaction of the disciples when Judas leaves. Verses 28 and 29. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Now, when I first started working with this particular passage, one of my first reactions was, how obtuse are the Lord's disciples? Didn't the Lord just answer John's question? And the answer to that is, yes, he did. But lest we be too hard on the disciples, more than likely, when the text tells us that John leaned into Jesus, it was a very low conversation that the rest of the disciples did not hear. Possibly Peter knew after John received his answer. It's interesting to note that even after Judas leaves, they still do not suspect him as the betrayer. They had seen his faults before with the money bag, but they did not attribute betrayal to him. And that is a fascinating picture. It's a historical fact. Let me just close our study at this point with one observation. Judas is an example of how closely an unsaved person can mimic Christianity and still be lost. How closely they can mimic Christianity and still be lost. You say, well, how closely can they do it? So close that they can fool other Christians. How many times have we heard somebody say something like this? I can't believe so-and-so left the church and is living like the world. I know they made a profession of faith when they were younger. They must be saved because of that profession. They're just backslidden and living a non-Christian lifestyle. May I say that as we look at the Scriptures, generally speaking, that cannot happen. That cannot happen. Those who are genuinely redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ are changed people. They sin, but they never ultimately walk away from God or His people. The old excuse that, well, I was burned by an unscrupulous leader in the church I was going to when I was a child, made me so bitter that I therefore decided no more church for me. That excuse doesn't hold water. It just doesn't hold water. That description of a lifestyle apart from God's people is a recognition of the picture presented by Judas. It's very important that we see that people can get so close. It's very much like you see in Hebrews chapter 6. We'll have trouble with that particular passage. But those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, have tasted of the Lord, and yet walk away. It's possible to be so close and yet be unsaved. What a warning. What a warning for all of us. That we might not only be sure that our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, but also that as we see others out and around, and as religious as they can be, yet they seem to be leading a worldly lifestyle. As religious as they can be, we need to be praying that God would work in their hearts, open their hearts to His Word and His truth. Because it is contrary to the picture we see throughout the Bible for a person to be a child of God and to completely their entire life live like the world. It just is a contradiction. And may God help us to have a burden for the lost. And may God help us to be thankful for the grace and mercy that He has given us in allowing us to see that He created us, that He formed us, that He redeemed us, that He called us by name. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You with thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that You would speak to us. Help us. Father, help us to see Your truth. Help us to be changed by Your truth. Guide us. And we give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.